Now, that brings us down to chapter 2, and we see the Moabites and God's judgment of the Moabites in the first three verses. Then we turn to the nation Israel, and that will reverse the method that the other prophets used later on. They always would mention God's judgment of Israel, and then they would mention the other nations that were surrounding them. But Amos takes up these other nations first, and then he'll mention the nation Israel, and the judgment against them will be greater. And the reason for that is quite obvious. That is that privilege always creates responsibility. Privilege creates always responsibility. That is, the more light that you have, the more responsible that you are to God. I believe that, very frankly, you and I today are more responsible to God than the people in Russia are, that are denied Bibles, that are not hearing the Word of God at all. We're more responsible than they are. We today like to sit in judgment of these other nations that are round about us. But have you ever stopped to think the tremendous responsibility that you and I have today, the privilege, we say, of having the Word of God, and we thank God for that, and we boast of the fact that we have the Bible and all of that. Yes, but my friend, what are you doing about it? That's the important thing today. Are you doing anything about helping get out the Word of God today? We have a greater responsibility than any world ruler that's ever been that never heard the gospel. Now in chapter 2, the Moabites, beginning with verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four," and that is the prophet's way. And this man Amos, I consider him a great preacher. They broke the mold after they made him. There's just one of him. He uses unusual expressions. He says, not for three and not for four. Well, how many? Well, he could list a great many. This is his way of saying there were many transgressions, but he's specific with each one. He says, "I will turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime." Now, that's a strange thing to say, is it not? The judgment against Moab is for injustice. In fact, for an awful spirit of revenge. After the man has been killed, the Edomites were their enemies, and after they had destroyed, that is, had got a victory over the Edomites and had killed the king, you'd think that would be it. But they even burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. That's carrying their revenge, that revengeful spirit, even farther than it should be carried. God says, because of that, "But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it will devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst of it, and I will slay all its princes with him, saith the Lord." You notice God says here that Moab shall die with tumult. That is, they go out with a big bang, and that will end the nation. And it's interesting that this proud nation was brought to extinction by Nebuchadnezzar later on, and you haven't seen a Moabite since then. But isn't it interesting that out of this heathen country, there came that gentle, lovely, and beautiful girl by the name of Ruth that became the wife of Boaz, and it presents one of the loveliest books we have in the Bible, and she's in the line that leads to Jesus Christ. She's in that genealogy, by the way. And she came from Moab, of all places. They were really a heathen, pagan people with a sad and sorry beginning, and just as sad but tragic end as a nation. But it reveals the fact of what the grace of God can do in the life of a believer, if the believer will let him do that. But here we have the fact that we're coming now to a people that should have done better but did not do better. Now, these are the messages against the surrounding nations, that is, those that were around Israel. Now he's going to take up God's people, but he begins with Judah, and the first is against the southern kingdom, and he came from down there. And verse 4, I'm reading now, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will turn away its punishment." Now, in other words, again, God could enumerate many for which they were guilty, but here is the chief one. "Because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked." Now, he says, "But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Now, this is saying in a very brief way what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel took quite a few pages to say. That is, that God would judge the southern kingdom of Judah that went into Babylonian captivity, that he would judge it for what? They did not keep the commandments of God. They despised God's law. Now, Judah had the law of God and despised it. Temple was down in Jerusalem, and God now judges them according to the law. Have you noticed that God never judged any of these other nations on that basis whatsoever? That he judged them for certain specific sins they committed, sins that are common to mankind today that is in sin, but the other nations did not have God's law, and therefore they were not judged according to God's law. And he says here, "I will send a fire upon Judah, and it'll devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Now, you will find that again and again, he mentions, as the other prophets do, the fact that there is to be a judgment by fire. And you'll find that running actually not only through this prophecy, but you find it running through the other prophets. And when Nebuchadnezzar came, he burned Jerusalem to the ground. Absolutely burned it. Nothing left but the stones that were there. And of course, there were plenty of stones in that particular place. Now, that is something that he's delivering now. That is, Amos is delivering up in Bethel, and he's speaking in the king's chapel. Now, I think that probably every time he got up to speak, he'd take up one of these nations, and he would pronounce God's judgment upon it, but he gets now to Judah. And that's getting pretty close to home. Maybe a few squirmed in their pew when he mentioned Judah. But after all, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes were at war a great deal of the time. There were several times when they made alliances, but they only made them because of fear and of necessity to stand against a common enemy. But most of the time, why, they were enemies. And therefore, when Amos gave his message of judgment against the southern kingdom, everyone was present and amened him for that, because they were in agreement that God should judge Jerusalem and Judah. But now the northern kingdom, what about the northern kingdom? Now he's going to speak to them. And beginning here with verse 6, he's speaking to the northern kingdom. And Bethel, if you want it pronounced that way, Bethel is the capital, and the king was there, and this man was speaking in the king's chapel. We are told that later on. We've already seen that. And now he's going to start meddling. He's getting close at hand. It's like the old story that we heard about the preacher one Sunday morning was preaching about different sins of drinking, and this woman sitting in the congregation, she amened him and preached about the sin of smoking, and she amened him for that, and for the sin of cussing, and she amened him for that. And finally, he got around, he began to talk about gossiping. And she says, he started meddling now. And friends, Amos is starting to meddle now. He's going to talk about his congregation that's before him. Now, it's not going to be the sins of the Moabites. This is the sin of the northern kingdom. They too had God's law. They had the commandments of God. They had the word of God. Now listen to him as he speaks in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord." And may I say to you, I personally have never felt that I have any right to stand in the pulpit and speak unless I can speak on the basis of "thus saith the Lord." My feeling is that that's the basis of all ministry. What does the Word of God have to say? "Thus saith the Lord." Now listen to him here. "For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I'll not turn away its punishment." But there are more than that, and believe me, he mentions more than that. Now he's going to deal, actually, with the Mosaic law. He's not dealing here with the commandments as he did with Judah, but he's dealing with these commandments that have to do with a man's everyday life. Now, first of all, he says, "Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." Now, the interesting thing is that a great deal is said here about the poor. The 10 tribes in the north now, they had the law, but they were committing the sins of the nations that were round about them. Fact of the matter is, we'll see that the very people that God put out of that land, why, they were committing the same sins. Now, first of all, you have here the mistreatment of the poor. And you'll find out that he has a great deal to say about the poor. If you turn over to the 4th chapter, verse 1, "Hear the word, ye cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy." And then again in chapter 5 and verse 11, and will you listen to this, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor." Now I've called attention to this time and again in the prophets, that the poor are not going to get justice, nor will they be treated fair on this earth until Christ reigns. The only hope of the poor is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to say that, but we are told today that certain political parties will take care of the poor. Well, they've been taking care of us, all right, friends. Every time another one comes along and tells how much he's going to help me, I listen to him, and then my taxes go up. And they've been going up and up and up. And I'll be very frank with you, I find out that most of these men are rich men. We have too many rich men, not just lawyers today in Congress. We have too many millionaires there. And they don't know my problem. They don't understand me. They don't understand the poor. And I'm thankful there's one someday that's going to take over for the poor. Now, God will judge a nation for its mistreatment of the poor. Now, somebody says, well, was there any law on this? There certainly was. Let me read you just one, and I could give several. In verse 19 of chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 16:19, Listen to this. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. God put this law to protect the poor. In that day, a man might be absolutely innocent, but his adversary would slip something under the table to the judge. And by the way, that practice doesn't seem to be out of style today. Styles change, but not this one. That thing is still done. And it's difficult today for the poor, you see, to get justice when money today seems to be the determining factor. May I say to you, this man is speaking to a very pertinent problem of his day. And even a pair of shoes would pervert judgment and cause the poor to have to suffer. Then, not only that, by the way, but I come down here to verse 7, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. And what does that mean? Well, it could mean several things. Personally, I think it means that these selfish, these greedy judges and rich even resented that the poor had enough dust left to throw on their heads in mourning. Believe me, that is the modern idolatry also. That is covetousness today. And we see a great deal of that about. And God judges nations for that. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And apparently, he's talking about a maid that's a prostitute. And both the father and the son went in to them. And God says that adultery profanes his holy name. May I say to you, the new morality today wasn't new at all. Israel was practicing the new morality. But God said that he hated it, and he had put down laws specifically concerning this type of thing, and they were breaking over these. You can see this preacher's not going to be popular, friends. Amos was not really a very popular preacher in his day. He took the side of the poor, and he condemned unrighteousness. He condemned the injustice. He condemned the fact that the poor were getting a bad deal, and he condemned immorality. Not only that, listen to him. He's not through. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And did you know that God had a very lovely law in that particular connection? I think I have time to turn and read that. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 12, listen to this. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Now, a man very poor, he had nothing to put up, you know, for a very small loan as collateral, except his outer garment. And that's what he needed to keep him warm. God says, you can take it, but when the sun goes down, you let him have it back in order that he might not be cold in sleeping that night. Now, God says, you've been breaking over at that point. You have disobeyed me. And as a result, he says, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And this is by every altar. I should mention that, which means there was only one altar that God had established in Jerusalem in the temple. This speaks of they had turned to idolatry, and now he's condemning drunkenness. Now we're coming back to drunkenness again, and I'll not enlarge on that today at all. Well, we'll see that next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Now I want to come to our study today, and I'd gotten down to the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter of Amos, and he's now speaking directly to the congregation that's out in front of him. He did speak about the sins of the Moabites, but now he's going to talk about the sins of the Israelites, and they are the ones that are listening to him there. And he's not making himself very popular because he mentions the specific sins of which they are guilty, and those were the sins of immorality, injustice, and blasphemy, and he spells them out for them. They were mistreating the poor. God notes that. There's so much in the Word of God concerning that. The Lord Jesus could rejoice that the poor had the gospel preached to them. And he speaks of the fact that they couldn't get justice before the judges of that day because the judges were accepting a bribe from the rich one in the case that was probably suing them. And naturally, the poor were not getting justice. And he mentions the fact that justice was being turned aside in disfavor to the meek of the earth. The meek were in disfavor. Why? Because they didn't speak out. The fact of the matter is, the old saying is true, that it's a squeaking wheel that gets the grease. And the meek are not inheriting the earth today. It's the forward and those that are grabbing all they can. And therefore, God is saying he'll judge them because of the fact that they are not giving justice to the poor and to the meek. He condemns them for their immorality, for adultery. He condemns them for the fact of idolatry because they were taking pledges by every altar. And that means that Israel had only one altar, and it was in Jerusalem. Now they were in idolatry, and they were breaking the Mosaic law because God says you can't take a man's coat as a pledge. You can't use it as collateral because you're taking away that garment which keeps him warm. And we talk about how just our laws are today, and it's permitted today to absolutely move an entire family out of a house when they cannot pay the rent because of poverty, by the way. And the Word of God has a great deal to say in behalf of the poor. Then he condemns drunkenness here. Now, he's coming back to that, and I have something more to say when we get to that, because that is the great sin of our nation today. Now, in verse 9, God says, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." God likens the Amorite here, using now the language of this man, this country bumpkin that's come up from Tekoa, way down yonder in the desert in Judah. And it is figurative and expressive language that he is using here. He's tall like the cedar. He's strong like the oak. But God said, I destroyed him. I destroyed the fruit above. I destroyed the roots from beneath. Now, God got rid of the Amorite. That's exactly what we have in the book of Joshua. In the 24th chapter of Joshua, verse 8, he says, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." Now, we said last time there are no Moabites around today. I don't think you've seen one recently. And I wonder when the last time was that you saw an Amorite, when God put them in the land. You remember he had said way back yonder to Abraham, he said, "Now, I can't put you in the land right now because the Amorite is in the land and his iniquity is not yet full." That is, God says, I'm going to give him an opportunity to turn to me, to turn from these gross sins that he was committing. and I am going to give him an opportunity. Now, someone is going to say to me, well, Dr. McGee, after all, these heathen nations didn't have the Mosaic Law, and they didn't know. There's a very interesting statement that Paul makes in Romans, the 2nd chapter, and I think probably I ought to turn and read that. He says in the 2nd chapter of Romans, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Well, now, why would they refrain from murder? Why would they refrain from lying? Why would they refrain from stealing? Well, listen to Paul. Now, I continue to read here, Romans 2, verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." You and I have a conscience, and if we'd never heard of the Ten Commandments, it would either accuse us or excuse us. We'd either say, I'm guilty, or we'd make some excuse for breaking it. So that the Gentiles, man has had a sense, he's been given that, of that which is right and that which is wrong. And it was on that basis that God judged the Amorite. He continued in sin. And God says, I'm going to put you down in Egypt. Told Abraham that is his offspring, for 420 years. Now, friends, I don't think the most rabid liberal would want to ask God to give more than 420 years. Now, if you feel like 421 years would have been better, then I'm sure the Lord must have made a mistake. But I personally will go along with the Lord that when you give a nation 420 years to decide what to do, that they've had a long enough time. Well, the fact of the matter is the Amorite didn't turn to God. Now, when Joshua crossed over, he came into the land of the Amorites. Jericho was an Amorite city. And this woman that was there, the harlot Rahab, she was an Amorite. These people were destroyed. Now, the Moabites disappeared, but you have Ruth, the Moabitess, in the genealogy of Christ. Now you have Rahab the harlot in the genealogy of Christ, but the Amorites have long since disappeared. Now God says, I judge them for committing the same sins that you are committing, and I have given you my law, and you have broken it. Now, verse 10, also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. It is not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord. Now God says that I wanted you to serve me in that land. I wanted you to bring up your young men to serve me, to be prophets and to be Nazarites. Now, what happened? Verse 12, now, chapter 2 of Amos, "But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." This was the picture that we have here. Now, a Nazarite was an Israelite who took a vow that he did voluntarily. He'd be dedicated to God. Three things that he did. First, he didn't cut his hair. Now, he was really the first hippie that there was. And why? Because for a man to have long hair, Paul says, it's a shame to him. And when I look around me today and see some of the fellows that I see, I agree with Paul that it's sort of a shame for a man to have long hair. But we've long since passed that, and it's not my business, and I don't try to tell anybody how to cut their hair. But I'm just telling you that the Nazarites let their hair grow because they were willing to bear shame. Now, the second thing, they were not permitted to drink wine or touch any fruit of the vine, not even raisins. They were not to eat grapes. Now, there are some that have tried to say the Lord Jesus was a Nazarite. He was not. They actually called him a wine bibber, and he made wine there at the feast yonder in Cana of Galilee, the wedding feast. Now, I'm going to come back, though, to this matter of drunkenness a little later on. They were breaking a vow when they gave the Nazarites wine, and then the Nazarite was not to touch a dead body or come near it. That is, when one of his loved ones died, he didn't even attend the funeral. Why? Well, because he's putting God first, and that's an evidence of it. Now they said to the prophets, prophesy not. They say to the prophets, we don't want to hear you. We don't want to have any message from you at all. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. May I make an analogy to our own nation today? I was talking to a man who has been a history professor in a college. He was telling me that he was very much interested in the statement we made in Daniel that our nation today is following the pattern that Rome followed when Rome went down. You see, Rome was never destroyed from the outside. And I've never believed that there is coming a missile over the North Pole that will destroy this country. I think that the missile that will destroy us today is this propaganda that is abroad, that we have now become a sophisticated, very progressive nation, and we are a great nation, and nothing can happen to us. We are probably going down as fast as any nation. A leading statesman says this nation has gone down faster in the past 10 years than it did in its entire history from its inception. And that, of course, is true today. And one of the things, in fact, two of them, and we'll deal with both of them later, one of them, of course, is drunkenness. There happen to be 10 million alcoholics in this country today. One half of the accidents that take place in Southern California are drunk drivers involved. And we today say we shouldn't say anything about it. But we are to make laws concerning the use and abuse of drugs. And I agree with those laws. But what about liquor, friends? That's the thing today that's destroying us as a nation. And then the other thing that characterizes us today is that we're not hearing the Word of God. The liberal preacher today is the popular preacher. And if they're going to have anybody on TV, it will be the liberal preacher. They had a panel discussion on abortion. They had a minister there. You guessed it, he was a liberal, and I mean a liberal. They had a discussion about women's rights. They had a preacher on there. You were right again, he was a liberal. They never ask a Bible-preaching preacher today to voice anything, and we talk about religious liberty. My friend, today, the voice of God is not being heard in this land, except a few of us weak fellows that are around trying to declare the Word of God. Now, that's what they were doing in Israel. They said, at least Amos says, you're giving the Nazarite wine, causing him to break his vow and turning him from God. And you're saying to the prophet, prophesy not. You say to me, don't talk like that. We want to hear something that'll butter us up, make us feel good. Now listen to him. He's not through. Verse 13, he says, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Now, there are different ways of interpreting this. In fact, I'm told different ways of translating it, and that it's the belief of some that it's rather degrading to think of God as being pressed down like a cart. Well, I don't feel that way about it. My feeling is that God is saying here, you have put me in a difficult situation. You are my people. I put you in the land, and I put the Amorite out. Now here you are committing the same sins they are. Do you expect me to shut my eyes to you because you're my people? I'm being pressed down. Verse 14, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Now there are some expositors that believe that this refers to that earthquake we'd heard about before. I don't think so. I don't think there's any reference here to an earthquake at all. What I think is just simply this, that they were a strong nation, and God kept the enemy out, and none ever advanced into their land. Now everything is breaking down. The walls of the cities, the enemies come in, and the strong are no longer strong, and those that handle the bow. I think that probably we ought, as a nation, to do a little thinking about what has happened in our land. We were able, in two world wars, to cross the sea and to bring an end to two world wars. We became, in that, a great nation, and we were very proud. We didn't need God at all. We had the atom bomb. And then a little country called North Vietnam, we thought that we would subdue them overnight. One of the presidents in the early 60s, why, he began to send troops in. Then the next president did, and then on. And I'm not attempting to fix blame on any president, but I do say that America should have learned a lesson. We did not win a victory, and we were never able to subdue the little enemy. Now, it is true that we did not want to bring the full force to bear, but it reveals the fact that we are becoming weak as a nation, and we were divided at home. Maybe somebody ought to wake up today, and instead of shutting our eyes to the condition of our land, that we ought to begin to call attention to it, that God is already beginning to bring us down as a nation, as he brought his own people down. He said, you're becoming weak, and you don't seem to realize that I'm moving now, and I'm beginning to judge you. That is the message that is there. And no wonder they wanted to run Amos out of town. No wonder they didn't want to hear his message, but say he's not through.